I'd like to begin by reading Hebrews chapter 1, the first four verses. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, his person, his position, or his authority and power. We ask that you bless us to do honor and glory to him. What an incredible thing it is that Jesus would become flesh and dwell among us. We pray that it would encourage your saints and glorify your name. Lord, we need his ministry. How we confess our need of his ongoing application of the atonement to our hearts, the washing that we constantly need from our sins, the intercessory work that he does on a moment-by-moment basis, even when we're negligent and not aware of it. We thank you for all these things in his name, and we ask you to bless us now and as we attempt to expound these verses. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to set the comments that we make on each individual passage in Hebrews in the context of what we've already said in our introductory remarks. The book of Hebrews is a book about things that console us or comfort us or encourage us. It's a book that talks about better things. What kind of better things? Things better than the previous covenant in particular. It talks about the change of ages, and it talks about things that were very important in the scheme of salvation that were about to happen when the book of Hebrews was written. Now, I want to call your attention this afternoon to a literary device, and this is the part that I promised some of the young people that they probably had never heard this mentioned in a sermon before. And I do not want to call attention to that device as though this bit of ingenuity is something for us to worship. It's not. But I do want us to be impressed with the great beauty of God's Word, and I want to leave an impression of how artistic it is. And God didn't give us a revelation just in bare words without any concern or care for how we might receive it or how it might affect us aesthetically, even. Many of you know that in the Hebrew, there was a device the Hebrew poets used a lot, alliteration. The book of Lamentations, have you ever thought about this? The first two and the last two chapters have 22 verses in them. One verse for each of the Hebrew letters for the first, second, and fourth chapters. I don't know why the fifth chapter is not like this, but it's not. But the first, second, and fourth chapters have one verse for every Hebrew letter. And chapter 3 has 66 verses. So it has three verses for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And there are many other literary devices that God has placed in the Scriptures for our enjoyment. The problem is, and our edification, and His glory, obviously. The problem is, many of us are not even aware of what's happening a lot of times in the literary devices. And just to show you that this is a very important thing in understanding the Word of God, here is a book called Figures of Speech Used in the Bible by E.W. Bullinger. Over 1,000 pages to describe various figures of speech that God has placed in His revelation. Now, I want to talk about, in introducing this section in Hebrews chapter 1, I want to talk about one particular device. And that device is called a chiasmus. A chiasmus. Plural chiasmi. All that means is to be shaped like the letter T, which looks like our capital X. A capital Greek key would look like a capital X. And what it is it's where two or more clauses are related to each other through a reversal of structure in order to make a larger point. That is, the causes display inverted parallelism. Now, you'll see this, I think, as we talk about some examples. There's an example in Matthew 19:30 that is extremely simple of a chiasmus. Many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. The first and the last statements are parallel statements. The middle two are parallel. So you have a step down, and you can have a step back out. Now, there are many, many examples in Greek and Latin literature, ancient literature especially, of this inverted parallelism. And obviously Hebrews 1:1-4 is one of those. There's another one that shows the advantage of being able to see this parallelism, and even in an interpretive manner. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 11, says, "The words of the wise are as goads," first statement, "and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd." Those first statements are parallel. The words of the wise and the words of the masters of assemblies are as goads in the middle and as tent pegs well fastened in the middle of the parallel structure. But let's get down to the one in Hebrews here and see how God calls our attention to the fact that's central to these four verses through this chiastic structure. The structure in this case has seven, an odd number, of parallel statements. Now, if you notice in the first example in Matthew 19:30, there are four statements, so there's nothing in the middle. So you just have two parallel statements on the beginning and end, and two parallel statements in the middle. But when there's an odd number of parallel lines, or there's an even number, and then there's a statement in the middle, that odd statement is the one that's receiving the emphasis in this use of chiasmus. Of a chiasmus. Now, I want us to see if, again, looking at verses 1 through 4, if we can see what the statements are. And I'm going to say that the first statement and the last statement of the seven, see if you can see this with me, are statements about the Son of God's preeminence. His preeminence. Can you see those with me? What is he preeminent to in the first parallel statement? He is preeminent to all of the prophets that preceded him. He is superior. He transcends all of the preceding prophets. What is he preeminent over in the last statement of the chiasm? Anybody? Angels, isn't it? Verse 4. He is superior to the angels. Let's step down a notch to the second from the first and the second from the last statements. The Son of God is preeminent because of his what? In verse 2, in the middle of the verse, he says, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. He has appointed him heir of all things. His position declares him to be what the central statement is going to say. Now, what in the next to the last has to do with his position? Well, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He was appointed to a position, and now he has attained that position. Look at the third statement from the first and the third statement from the end, which both have to do with the Son's power, by whom, in verse 2, by whom he also made the worlds. His power in the creation of the world. And then look at the corresponding statement in verse 3 in the middle of the verse, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Not only did he create, he sustains all the creation by his power. So what is it that is being, our thoughts are being funneled through this chiastic structure regarding his preeminence, his position, and his power? What is the central thought to which our attention is being guided? And it's in the very first of verse 3. And I'm going to say it's the person of the Son, his divine nature. In verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person. God is using this beautiful literary device to funnel our attention to the fact that Jesus is the divine Son of God. The disciples at one time asked the Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus said, have I been with so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? If we want to know God, we look in the face of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the outline is very simple, isn't it? Since God has placed this chiastic structure, it's very simple for us to have our three-point outline, Brother Matt. And we're going to talk about, first of all, the preeminence of the Son of God. Our comfort, remember this book is a book about comfort and encouragement. It's about a book about incredible salvific things that are about to happen, about age change. And the central thing that confronts us at the very first is that Jesus is not a great prophet alone. He is not just a man. He is not John the Baptist risen up from the dead doing great miracles. Jesus is not an angel that has come down in the form of a man. Jesus is not anything other than God and man together in the same person. He is the divine united to the human. And we have beheld him. And we've touched him. And we've handled him. And God has revealed his will to us through his Son, his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So our comfort and encouragement comes from knowing that Jesus is the divine Son of God. So let's look first at the demonstrations, or look at the demonstrations that this passage gives us of the divinity of the Son of God. Now it's going to be obvious as we look at these that Jesus must be the Son of God if these statements are true about him. Let's look at the statements that are made about his preeminence. The first preeminent thing that God says, that the Scriptures say that Jesus is superior to, is that the prophets that spoke in ancient times. Now, beloved, because Jesus is superior and because the New Testament is superior does not mean that these prophets did not play a vital role. Of course they did. Every word that they spoke was, they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, as they were carried along. The words that flowed from their pens were inspired by God. Their uses of figures of speech were inspired by God. The concept that they told about were inspired of God. But there is a way in which Jesus is superior to the ministry of those prophets. The woman at the well knew this, didn't she? You remember one of the things she said with Jesus when he pressed her? She says, "We know, I know." She said, "I personally know that Messiah, when he cometh, which is called the Christ, when he has come, he will tell us all things." There is a tremendous anticipation that existed among the people of God and those that were maybe marginally in, within the exposure to Scripture, as the Samaritans were. There was an incredible anticipation that one day there would be a Messiah, a Christ, or someone, they used different words. Sometimes it was the Son of Man, according to Daniel, and there were different ways of describing this person, but there was an anticipation that one day there would be someone that would come from God, that would complete the revelation of God. Now, Jesus, when he came, didn't tell us about atomic energy, did he? He's not saying that Jesus was going to tell us everything related to science or art or politics, but he was going to complete the revelation that God had for his people, and it would be final. In Daniel chapter 9, I want to read a couple of verses to you, and this has to do with the 70 weeks. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, and if any of you have any questions about the 70 weeks, you can just ask Matt after it's over, and we'll get the dates and all the things about how this happened. It's really, really interesting that the prophet says that from the going forth of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem after it was destroyed by the Babylonians, there would be 70 weeks of years, 490 years, that a lot of things would happen within those 490 years. And he tells that after the 69th week, like after 483 years, the Messiah would be manifested. And there are calculations that tell us that from the going forth of one of the decrees, there were multiple decrees, but from the going forth of a particular one, 483 years later, Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. But among other things that are said about these 70 weeks, let me just read them. I want to stress one. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make a reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. And here's the one that I want to emphasize. And to seal up the vision and prophecy. Now, I know there are different ways of interpreting that and understanding that. But I believe what Daniel is saying is that within that period of time, the revelation of God would be made complete. There would be no more revelation after that. And so I believe that's what we call the completion of the canon of Scripture. There would be no more prophetic revelation after that. So there was this anticipation in the Old Covenant waiting for this one to come, the appearing of the Messiah, the Anointed One, to come and complete the revelation, to tell us the true story. You know, like Paul Harvey heard this and this and these facts and these facts, and now he tells you all these interesting things that you've never heard of before, and then you realize at the very end who it is he's talking about, and he says, "And now you know the rest of the story." Well, that's exactly what Jesus was doing in bringing into into the completion, the revelation of God. Now, there has to be an element of divinity in this, because the divine person is the only one that knows the complete will of God. And so for him to reveal it to us is an indication that he was the Son of God. Now look at the parallel statement. And on our little outline there in your handout, this would be A prime. The Son's preeminence over the prophets, because he is God's final word to us, was A. And so A prime is the Son's preeminence in that he is above the angels, which is in verse 4. By being so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, you might think that why so much emphasis upon Jesus' superiority to angels? But remember, there's always been a tendency on the part of man, when confronted by an angel, to ascribe divinity to that angel. We read in the Old Testament, you know, revelations to Daniel, for instance, and others, where there's a temptation on the part of the person that's being confronted to bow down in worship. Even in the book of Revelation, John has to be corrected. Get up! I'm a creature like you are. I owe my existence to God. Don't worship me. Worship God. And certainly among the heathen and those that are superstitious by nature, there's this preoccupation with angels, supernatural beings. So it's something that the scriptures go to great pains to show us that Jesus is superior to these angels. Look at chapter 2 of Hebrews and verse 9. Now, in verse 8, the writer tells us that everything has been placed under the feet of man. He's made man a little bit lower than angels and placed things over man, under man, sorry. And man is to have dominion over those things. And he says, but we don't yet see all of that taking place, do we? But he says, we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. We see him crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, why was this important? We've already mentioned some reasons, but there was another reason that I believe was important even for the Jews. Turn with me, if you would, back to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And this is a discussion about the role of the law and the role of the gospel in light of the law. Remember that Hebrews is of age change. It's going from the Mosaic age to the kingdom of God. And in the discussion of this change from law to gospel, there's something said here that I think points us to why the superiority of Christ over the angels is very important. In verse 19, Galatians 3:19, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Possibly, the Jews had some idea how this angel interaction with the giving of the law occurred. I'm not certain. I don't know. But apparently the angels had a part in the giving of the law, and the Jews were aware of this, and they were subject to exalting angels unduly. Jesus is superior to the angels, and the position that's left above the angels, there's only one position, and that's the position of divinity. And if Jesus is superior to the angels, then he is, of course, divine. He is God himself. Now, let's look now at the position of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2, in the middle of verse 2, and this would be on our little scheme there, this would be parallel line B. The position of the Son of God is that he hath appointed, he has been appointed heir of all things. Now, I love this. I love to read passages like Psalm 2 that prophesy of this appointment that God had made of Jesus Christ as heir of all things. You know what Psalm 2 is about, don't you? It's about all the nations of the earth and how they're going to confront Christ and they're going to pit themselves against Christ and they're going to do all these things. And God does what? Does he wring his hands and said, oh no, these people aren't cooperating. I'm offering the kingdom to the Jews and they're going to reject it and I'm going to have to go to plan B. You know I'm being humorous, facetious. That's not what God said, is it? God laughed at their insolence and their ignorance. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us break the bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And listen, here is where it's indicated in the Old Testament that God has appointed Jesus to this position that he occupies. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. How do we know that's talking about Jesus? Because the New Testament tells us that that passage refers to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was raised from the dead. It was appointed by God that he be the heir of all things. Let's look at one other passage in Isaiah chapter 9. And again, I just get so excited about this, y'all just have to forgive me if I say a few things about Isaiah chapter 9. Don't you love Isaiah chapter 9? Look with me in Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born. The virgin birth, right? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And here we go. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. This son that was to be born is to be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, and upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now I want to ask you a question. Did this verse say that of the end of his government there would be no end? What does it say? It says, of the increase of his government, there will be no end. Now, beloved, this can't be talking about the governance of God over his creation as creator. There can never be an increase of the governance of God over his creation because he rules in the heavens and on the armies of the earth, and they all do his bidding. This has to be a manifestation of the rule of the Son that was born. But he says, instead of simply saying of the lasting of his government there will be of the duration of his government there will be no end, he says of the increase of his government there will be no end. It will continuously increase throughout the time of his reign, the manifestation of his government. And so Jesus was appointed to be in the position of glory that he now is occupying. And we see that he now occupies it in the parallel statement that we've labeled B prime. His position is seated at the right hand of the Father. So he was appointed to the position of power, and he has attained his position of power and glory. And of course, this is made an important thing in all of the New Testament scriptures, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then we have a great high priest which is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Is Hebrews a book of consolation and comfort and encouragement? Well, brother, what else can encourage us more than to know that the Son of God that washed us from our sins and loves us with an everlasting love is passed into the heavens to execute the office of high priest on our behalf. Look at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. That would be nice if Hebrews told about all these things, these typological things, and these things that were glorious, and described them and said, someday we're going to have a high priest like this. But that's not what he says, is it? He says, all of these things that I've been talking to you about, here's the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. By true tabernacle, he means the antitype, the one that answers to the typical tabernacle that was erected under Moses and the typical temple that was erected under Solomon. The true temple is in heaven. And Jesus is there now, occupying the position of high priest on our behalf. Look what he says in chapter 10 and verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now, in the interest of time, I'm going to forbear going anywhere else in the New Testament, but I want to ask you to go with me to Psalm 110. And if anyone ever asks you what is the most often quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament, I think everyone here is going to be able to say Psalm 110. And there's a reason for this. It's because the New Testament is just emphasizing and wanting us to dwell upon the fact that this promised attainment to this position has now taken place. And here's what the psalmist said. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. If we can convince them to exercise their free will to accept Jesus. That's not what it says, is it? It says, thy people will be willing in the day of thy power. When they hear the news, like Acts 13:48 says, when they hear the news of this king, as many as ordained to eternal life will believe. And so we are encouraged in all kinds of ways as we understand that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And I want to get into something that we heard this morning. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. Remember that this morning from Brother Matt's sermon? This is a statement of judgment. As Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, more and more and more he will execute judgment. His enemies being made his footstool. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. Now, beloved, please allow me to refer us back to the big, thick, 1,000-page book that I mentioned a minute ago. There are all kinds of figures of speech chalked in those last two or three verses that I read. It doesn't mean that Jesus is going to walk around with a literal physical sword chopping people's head off and drinking by the creeks as he walks around. That is a picture to show us what he is doing with spiritual weapons in this administration as he sits at the right hand of the Father. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, didn't he, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We put on the breastplate. We put on breastplates, don't we? But it's not physical armor. It's a breastplate of righteousness. Shield of faith. Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we have a spiritual war to wage, and Jesus is waging it. And Jesus is winning. And how long is he going to reign? This doesn't cost you anything extra. But he's going to reign, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, until all of his enemies are made his footstool. That's how, and then will come the end. So he is reigning in his position that he has attained. He was appointed to that position. He has attained to that position. This shows us that he is the divine Son of God. Let's look at the power that this passage points us to. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "By whom, that is, by Jesus, God the Father, by Jesus, also made the worlds." Amen? He is the agent through whom God has made the worlds. Now, if you take it to mean the physical world, the world here is the word that means ages. But there is the possibility that this is talking about the worlds, the physical worlds that exist. Let me make sure I'm going to read this right. In Hebrews chapter 11, in defining what faith is, it says in verse 3, Hebrews 11:3, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." It appears that word ion sometimes can mean the actual creation of the physical world. So my contention is that in almost all cases it means ages, but I have to admit that there are some times that it may not. It may actually refer to the physical creation that we see around us. But in either case, I think both are appropriate. Jesus created all the ages, and he created all the worlds also. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18. Does this give you comfort to know that your Savior is the one that created everything and directs everything, upholds all things by the word of his power, which we'll get to in a moment? Isaiah 45 and verse 18, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." Now let me ask you a question. In the creation account in Genesis, and statements like Isaiah 45 that we just read, if you were Isaiah, or one of the people that lived in Israel during the Old Testament times, and you read that, who would you ascribe that to? You'd ascribe it to Yahweh, right? God. The divine person. And yet the New Testament comes along and says, God created through this one that we now know as Jesus. So he is the divine Son of God. Now, the Jews also believed in two ages, the age that they lived in and the age that was to come. And Luke 18:30, for instance, in the English Standard Version, speaks about this time and the age to come. And so they were thinking in terms of the two-age model. And so when this says that he is the creator of the ages, then they very well could have thought that he is directing the course of human events. But we can rejoice that he is the director of the ages. He's also the creator of the physical universe. But look at this. Not only did Jesus create all things, but he continues all things. Now this gets pretty interesting, beloved. If we think that our brain cells, our neurons, our eyes seeing, our taste buds tasting, our ears delighting to hear beautiful violin music, our thoughts being able to sit here and even have these thoughts, are only possible because Jesus Christ himself is continually exerting his power in a direct and immediate way to allow these things to happen. The sun is shining. The North Star is moving through the heavens. The grass is growing. The flowers are blooming. The rain falls. The wind blows. The birds sing. Only because Jesus Christ's power is being exerted on a moment-by-moment basis. Let's look at some verses that tell us that. Look, come with me to the book of Colossians. For just a moment. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And Paul is here combating an incipient form of Gnosticism. It hadn't become, I don't think, full-blown Gnosticism at this point, but he's combating some thoughts that eventually wound up going there. And in doing this, he talks about Jesus being the image of the invisible God in verse 15, Colossians 1:15, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. What about that? Even the spirits were created by him. Visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Can we grab hold of that? Can we grab hold of the fact that Jesus Christ is sustaining all things, that he is directing all things, that without him nothing would exist, it couldn't exist. He is by his power and energy and might that things continue as they are. How much comfort does that give us? I know the economy's bad. I know our tomorrow probably our president is going to sign a wicked, immoral piece of directive, a policy change regarding embryonic stem cell research. I know things are wicked and immoral. But, beloved, underneath it all, Jesus Christ is in control. He is sustained. President Obama could not sign that legislation if the pen he's holding wasn't sustained by Jesus Christ. And the one that came and gave his life for us, that he might save us from our sins, is the one that is in that position. Now, beloved, nothing can happen to us without his permission. Nothing can afflict us, and he has the power to restrain. There's an amount of man's wickedness that will glorify the Lord, and the remainder of that wrath of man he restrains. So that's an incredible amount of comfort for us as we realize that Jesus continues the history of the world and continues to maintain things because of his power. Now, just in reference, if we're going to take that word world there to be ages, I want to read a couple of verses and we'll be finished. Acts 17:26. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations. You know what? I love America. I have a sense of patriotism. My father was in the military. My family, a lot of my family members are in the military. I love America. But you know what? God may not have determined that America lasts forever. In fact, I think He probably hasn't. I think one day He will judge our country. But it's the one that we worship as our Savior that will be doing the judging. Amen. He has before determined the bounds of our habitation. And things are going to work out in the end. And Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His will. God has a dispensation of times. We don't know what it is, but we don't need to despair. We need to take comfort in the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who exercises the power and directs the affairs of the kings. The rivers of water, the king's heart is like rivers of water. He directs them whithersoever He will. Amen. So Jesus Christ is the preeminent. He is exalted in His position, and He is the one with the ultimate power. And God gives us in these four verses a device that funnels our thoughts to that third verse where He tells us that Jesus is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, that we have been able by faith to believe what You have said about Him, and we glorify Him, Lord. We know that He is in an exalted position above all principalities and powers, and we are so thankful that the one that is in that glorious position that was appointed to Him, and the one that He has now attained, is our friend. He is the one that loves us, and He spoke to His disciples as His friends. And Lord, we thank You that through Him we have peace with You. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that He is in a position that's so glorious. We pray that You'd help us to understand that He is superior to the prophets. He's superior to the angels. Lord, I thank You for His power. I pray that You would help us, Lord, to not despair when we seem to be weak. We remember what He said, that His power and His strength is made perfect in our weakness. Lord, I pray that You would help us, Lord, and comfort us as we worship You through Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.